We're going to turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, a couple of weeks ago, I was reading a book, a biography, and it was a biography on J.C. Ryle, who was a fellow who you're probably familiar with, at least in some form, the Thoughts for Young Men that we had put out a couple of years ago. That was by him, as I was reading just some of his encouragement to some of the folks that he had ministered to, one of the things that he encouraged was that he liked to do was take short, pertinent texts and preach from those in a memorable, short, pertinent text. And that's not something I'm in the habit of doing, but I thought that would be a good thing to start collecting and see where the Lord might open up an opportunity for me to use them. So this past week, we were at the conference until early Thursday morning we got back, and it just was not a week that I could dive into Ephesians. And so it came in use fairly quickly, and thankful for it. I do want to thank the church again for sending Brother Isaac and I to the conference in Texas. We had a great time, as always. Great teaching, great fellowship. We stayed with Brother Billy Lawrence, and we enjoyed being with him about as much as we did anything else. It was just a blessing to be with him and to spend time with him, get to know him. I don't really know him all that well, and it was great to get to know him. Let's look in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 the story here is a fairly familiar story. It's the story of Cain and Abel. This is after the fall. Adam and Eve conceive. They have Cain, and then they have Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So Abel was a shepherd. Cain was what we would call a gardener, I guess. He would say a tiller of the ground. And then verse 3 says, "And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and unto his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? Or why art thou angry or enraged? And why hast thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." If you're here this morning, it was the first thing that we prayed for out of Psalm 6 was just a serious view of sin, a serious view of sin. And the title of the message this morning is, Sin is Crouching at the Door. Sin is Crouching at the Door. And we're getting that from Genesis chapter 4. Verse 7, where God says, "If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." The word "lieth" there is could also be translated crouching. The picture there is that of an animal that is crouching, that's ready to pounce upon its prey. It's an illustration that we see played out in several different areas in the New Testament as far as speaking of Satan, speaking of sin. And I come here and this phrase has caught my attention over the last several weeks, just because in my life and in so many of our lives, the truth is we do not think about sin being much of anything. It's not that we don't think sin exists. We can recognize sin fairly easily in other people. But the idea of the threat of sin in our own life so much of the time just flies under the radar. And here's the reality that God speaks to Cain, and we're going to go and break down the passage, but the reality is that sin is crouching at your door. Sin is crouching at your door. He goes on to say, and it's as you look at the language God uses, he goes on to say, and it desires to overcome you, to rule over you. So sin is crouching at the door, and sin desires to overcome you. I wonder how often we actually think about that. I wonder how often that's an awareness in our minds. And as I say that, I don't say that to say, you know, you're so silly, you should think about that all the time. I just say that because we so often are so busy thinking about other things, and our mind can be occupied with other things, that an accurate view, a serious view of sin can just go by the wayside. But the reality is, just because we're not thinking about it doesn't mean it's not so, right? This is a reality, whether it's on our minds or not. This is a reality, whether we are prepared for the reality or not. If you do not do well, God says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door, and it desires to conquer you, to overcome you. And so there are several things I would like to look at out of this passage this morning. The first thing that I want to look at is just ask the simple question of, what is sin? What is sin? That seems like a fairly simple question, but it's not always the easiest question to answer. Or maybe I should say this, it's a lot more difficult to find a uniform answer for that question than you might think. What does it mean to sin? What is it to be a sin? What do you have to do in order for sin to occur? For some people, they think a sin is just anything that anyone does that they don't like. You've sinned against me if you do something that I don't prefer, something that I wish you would have done differently. That's a sin. For some, you would be hard-pressed to get to nail down that there's even a such thing as sin. That's the growing mindset in the culture that we live, of what we call a relativistic culture, where, you know, there's no real good, no real evil. Sin doesn't really exist. It just depends on what the majority of people prefer or do not prefer. But what is sin, as we think about that which is crouching at the door? Well, one of the things we're going to do to help us out with that is look over in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, it speaks to this narrative here in Genesis chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh." Now the part that I want to hit here is that the author of Hebrews starts out by saying it was by faith that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Sometimes when you think about maybe what takes place in Genesis chapter 4, the question comes up, well, what was it? What was it that Cain did that was so bad? What was it that Abel did that was so good? Why was it that God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's? And we can go to Hebrews 11, and it says very plainly, it was by faith. But if we're not careful, we still have to ask the question, what does that even mean? You know, for some, you may take that to mean that by faith, as Abel offered up his sacrifice, there was an inward fuzzy type feeling that went along with that sacrifice that made it acceptable to God. That's not the passage. That's not what it means. What does it mean to do anything by faith? Well, faith is that gift which God gives us allows us to obey, to believe. And those are two sides of the same coin. And so we can take Hebrews 11:4, and we can put on to Genesis chapter 4 that God had told, he had laid out what was going to be an acceptable offering, an acceptable sacrifice, and what was not going to be an acceptable sacrifice. And Abel obeyed what God had revealed, and Cain thought, well, I'll do it my way. Right? Cain just did what he wanted to do. And God rejected what Cain brought. God rejected what Cain did. Matter of fact, God labels what Cain did as a sin. As a sin. What does it mean to sin? What is a sin? I think Wayne Grudem gives a pretty good summary statement for how you can define sin. And it's this: sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. And we could just say law of God in general, that which God has revealed. Sin is any failure to conform to the law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Now, let's think about that for a few minutes. We wouldn't have any trouble with the reality of probably any of these, but to at least to be able to see some of these things. Number one, a failure to conform to God's law in our actions. That's fairly clear to see in Scripture, right? You go to Exodus chapter 20, and you see the Ten Commandments that God lays out, and God is addressing our actions, what we do, okay? Now, there are two ways, and maybe you've heard these categories before, two ways that we can sin through our actions. And that is, we can sin through committing an act of sin. Okay? We can sin through committing an act of sin. Go to Matthew 23 and we'll see both these categories here. Matthew 23, verse 14. Okay, Matthew 23, verse 14, Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." Now we could go through this chapter and pick out any committed sin we wanted to, but I'm here because as Jesus condemns, as he pronounces a woe upon the Pharisees, the woe that he is pronouncing is over their hypocrisy. And how is it that they are hypocrites? Well, he says, you devour widows' houses, and then for a pretense you make long prayers. It's what they're doing, right? It's acts that they are committing. It's things that they know they should not be doing, and they're doing them anyway. Now, that's what we would call, and that's probably the one that we would think about most when we think about sin. That is sin that is committed, acts that we commit. Now, these would fall under the category of things that, you know, you think about this for yourself. These are things that you are currently doing that you need to stop. Okay? Things that you are currently doing right now that you need to stop doing. Now, the other category here in action is sins or sinning through omitting an act or not doing what God has called us to do. Look in Matthew 23, same chapter, verse 23. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone." And so Jesus condemns them here, pronounces a woe upon them here, not for what they are doing, but for what they're not doing. He says, look, you strain at a gnat. You do all these small little things. You tithe of the mint and cumin, these herbs. You give 10% of those. But listen, there are some huge things that you are not doing, that you've omitted, like justice, mercy, so forth and so on. And so, whenever we think about this failure to conform to God's law, it's not just the things that we're doing in the sense of breaking God's law, it's also the things that we are ignoring, things that we know we ought to be doing that we just are not doing. Okay? And so, if the first category are things that we are currently doing that we need to stop doing, then the second category would be this: what are the things that you need to be doing that you're not? Or what are some things that you're currently not doing that you need to start? And that we all have those things, don't we? We all have those things. What are those responsibilities that God has given you, and they're there, and you're just not doing anything about it? Now, one of the answers to that question might be, I'm not sure what those responsibilities are. And so, if that's the case, then the thing that you've been omitting that you need to start doing is reading your Bible and figuring out what those things are. Okay? Understanding what God has laid under our realm of responsibility. So that's actions. That's actions. Things that you're doing, things that you're not doing. Second is attitude. Just a cultivated sinful attitude. And those are the things, an attitude is one of those things that just becomes habitual, right? It's just one of those things that you're marked by. The scriptures talk about this in Matthew 5:22, Jesus talks about that inward anger, that inward lust. And when he talks about those things, he's not talking about specific instances. He's talking about ongoing, an ongoing, I mean, specifics fall in there, but ongoing attitudes of this. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, or maybe I should back up to verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. And then he gets into verse 20 with idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now he goes through here, and while these are acts, many of these are not laid out as, and really can't exist as, specific acts. They're ongoing patterns. They're things that you that become a part of your lifestyle. They're things that you cultivate in habitual practice, habits. So it's not a secluded or single instance. Now, when we try to think about what are some of those common sins that take over our attitudes, or common sins that we would say would be an attitude problem, we're not going to turn there. But if you look in Proverbs, and you spend very much time in Proverbs at all, you will read about the angry man. Okay, the man whose character is painted by anger. Why? Because he got angry one time? No, because he's angry all the time, right? You can find the same thing with those who are rebellious, those who are have given themselves to promiscuity, or those who have been given themselves to lasciviousness, those whose lives are characterized by these things, whose attitudes show these sorts of things. And so it's not just an action, but it can be our attitudes. And we'll look more at that in a few minutes. And then number three, it's our nature. Where does sin show up? Well, this goes all the way back to the fountain, or all the way back to the root of our issue, and that is, it shows up in our very nature. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. We could go several places for this, but Ephesians chapter 2, Paul, in the beginning of this chapter, is speaking of those who were dead, who have been quickened, and then he goes on to talk about what we were, and he says in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This is what he says. This is what we were. We were by nature the children of wrath. Why is that? Because we, by nature, we have been given, passed down through Adam, Romans 5, a sin nature, right? We are born into sin. And so what does that mean? What does that mean? What does it mean that we were by nature the children of wrath? I've said this before, and this fits here in Ephesians 2:3 as well as it does anywhere else with total depravity. But it means this. Do you know what you had to do in order to not just deserve, but incur God's wrath on you today. Outside of Jesus Christ, do you know what you had to do? You just had to wake up. That's all you had to do. You just had to open your eyes. You just had to think a thought. You just had to be you. The only thing you had to do in order to receive and be deserving of God's wrath is for you to wake up and be the best you could possibly be outside of Jesus Christ. That's what it means that we are by nature the children of wrath. That is just naturally what you are when you are you. And so that's sin. That's sin. We struggle with it on the action level. We struggle with it in the attitudes of our hearts. And then we struggle with it because it's part of our nature. It's part of who we are. And one of the things that we'll get to as we move through this message is the fact that outside of the power of Jesus Christ in our life, there is nothing we're going to be able to do about that. The best that we can hope for outside of the saving power of Jesus Christ is that we might be able to rearrange the flesh a little bit until those consequences become unbearable, and then we'll rearrange the flesh again, and so forth and so on. But there will be no relief from that. But let's go back to our story in Genesis chapter 4. And so the struggle we have is that we struggle with sin in our attitudes, we struggle with sin in our individual actions, and we struggle with sin in our nature. Brothers and sisters, sin is crouching at the door, and it desires to overcome you. It's plainly there. We can't get away from it. It's part of who we are, and it's part of the world that we live in. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, I want to notice this. I want you to notice not just what sin is as we think about the fact that Abel offered his offering by faith, but I want you to notice how sin affected Cain. Look in verse 6. The Lord said unto Cain, "Why art thou wroth, or why are you angry, burning with anger, and why is thy countenance fallen?" You know, it's very clear here what God is doing. It's very clear here what sin has done as far as its effects in Cain's life. The idea of wrath, we've said it, is an inward burning anger, a jealousy. Cain is being eaten up with this. Fallen countenance, it just means that his face was downcast. It means that Cain was sulking. He was pouting. The reality is, whenever it comes to sin, whenever it comes to misery, whenever it comes to personal misery, that many times, really all the time, when we find ourselves in personal misery, it's going to be caused by sin in some way. It's either somebody else's sin or our sin. But you find someone that's completely wrapped up and given over to sin, you might find someone who is content, someone who is enjoying life for a very small season, but they won't be there very long. The scripture is very clear about that on several different levels. Here's one of them. God comes to Cain and says, "Why has your countenance fallen?" And we're going to get another answer to that, but one of the answers is Proverbs 13:15. The way of the transgressor is hard. Right? The way of the transgressor is hard. Sin is crouching at the door, and this is where this leads. Look in Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3, starting in verse 8. It says, "For Jerusalem is ruined." This is Isaiah chapter 3, verse 8. "For Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves." Now, verse 8 in Isaiah chapter 3 just talks about the fact that Jerusalem is ruined, and it says, why? Because they have rebelled against the Lord, right? And then look what verse 9 says. the show of their countenance does witness against them. What does that mean? That means the look on their face is a witness against the hardness of their heart. It means the look on their face, and by this, countenance is obviously more than just facial expression, but the reality of what's gone on in their hearts and their souls is very visible on their outward appearance. And brothers and sisters, that's true for me and you too. It may not be instantaneous. It may not be all the time. It may not be every time. But as we give way to rebellion, whether that be things that we should not be doing that we are doing, or things that we need to be doing that we're not doing, as we live a life that ignores the reality that sin is crouching at the door and that becomes a habitual pattern, you will not hide it very long. You will not hide it very long. It will be characterized. It will be visible. Your countenance will bear witness to the fact that that's the case. Now, the opposite's true as well. Look in Psalm 43. In verse 5, the psalmist says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God." Do you see what David's doing here? If you read the psalm there as a whole, David is obviously here. He says he's cast down. He's in a difficult time. He's in a trial. And what does he do? He takes the time to separate his countenance from his circumstance, doesn't he? "I will yet praise him who is the health of my countenance." You ever known someone who just went through a horrific time, and yet in the middle of that, or all the way through that, you find someone who is constantly praising God for his mercies, someone who is cheerful, someone who has joy? Well, this is how that happens. The flip side is also true. You find someone who is maybe not in their ideal circumstance, but someone who is in decent circumstances. Things aren't all that bad, and yet all they can do is complain, 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 and it shows up on their countenance. That's just who they become. You see, the truth is, and we'll see this in a few minutes in a little closer way, but the truth is that long term, and I want to make sure that you understand that, I'm not talking about if you're upset that your countenance in the moment is down, that we all do that. I'm talking about a long-term attitude, a long-term disposition is going to be forged by how it is and who it is that we look for our joys, our happiness, our help. If it's all about us, then it very quickly turns to sin, which is crouching at the door and desires to overcome us. If it's about the Lord, then we can have joy even in the midst of those difficulties. And so notice what sin did, or how sin affected Cain. We mentioned this earlier, at least we were moving that way. I want you to notice also the intention of God's question to Cain. Look in Genesis 4 again in verse 6. "The Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth?" Or, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen?" Now, one of the things that we can see here just by basic observation is the wisdom in asking a good question. Do you think God was confused as to why Cain was upset? Do you think God was looking for information to make sense out of Cain's countenance? No, that's not what's going on here. What God is asking Cain this question to hopefully open Cain's eyes to the reality of, this is why you're here. This is why you're here. If you want to know why you're here, look at what's happened. Look at the background here. Look at what you have done. God really very wisely is connecting the dots between Cain's actions and Cain's feelings. He acted in a way that was not in faith, or we should say he's acting in a way that is not in obedience, And very soon his feelings follow, right? He is guilty. It's not just that he feels guilty, he is guilty. And his conscience is bearing witness to that. Now, the questions here are meant to convict Cain, to bring him face to face with his sinful attitudes, actions, and dispositions. One of the things that we struggle with in a fallen world is the same thing that Adam and Eve struggled with as soon as sin came into the world. Do you remember what happened? God comes into the garden, and as he asks Adam what's going on, Adam very quickly says, "It wasn't me, it was the woman that you gave me." You remember? And then Eve says, "Well, it was the serpent, right? The serpent talked me into it." It's this whole, the blame. By nature, we are wired in such a way that we love to blame everybody else for our sins and then for the consequences of our sins. And here's the problem with that. The problem with that is there is no gospel that will help you if your biggest problem is somebody else's sin. Okay? Jesus did not come to deliver you from somebody else's sin. He came to deliver you from your sin. Okay? And if we can't acknowledge our own sin, then there is much help and much grace that we just resist, or maybe I should say resist us. God doesn't say, "Come to me with your sin and bring all your excuses." God says, "Confess," right? Our excuses must turn into confessions. And as we confess, what is he faithful to do? Well, he's faithful to cleanse us, right? He's faithful to forgive us, right? We are brought back into fellowship, but so often we take the route that Cain took, and we are angry, we are jealous over this or that, and we are down, and it's somebody else's fault. It is somebody else's fault. Well, look in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. So, we said earlier, and we'll continue to come back to this, sin is crouching at the door, and it seeks to overcome you. How will it do that? Well, one way is just by having a fuzzy idea of what sin is, and we've talked about that already this morning. Just being completely unaware, uninterested, kind of in the dark. And when I say uninterested, I just mean just doing your own thing. You know, sin is an accident. You know, that's one of the more common views of our personal sin. I heard somebody say that we just naturally have an oops idea or an oops attitude towards sin. Like, oops, you know, for example, I didn't mean that. You know, I didn't mean that. Or I would never say anything to hurt you, even though I just said something to hurt you, right? This oops idea of sin. Sin is crouching at the door. And if you dismiss it, if you pretend like it, you just accidentally came up on it, it desires to rule over you. Secondly, sin is crouching at the door. And one of the ways that our flesh feeds into that, again, is that we are so prone to blaming people and circumstances for our sinful attitudes and sinful dispositions. It's always easy to find someone to throw it off on. And this was a regular thing that we said in our series on just common life issues, and I suppose we're still in that series on Wednesday nights. Haven't said it in a while, but you know, there are two things in life that you can't control, right? People and circumstances. One thing in life that you can control, your response to people and circumstances, right? By the grace of God, the Lord has blessed you with that ability. You have a supernatural ability to be able to respond in that way if you are born of the Spirit of God. Look in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. starting in verse 14, Paul says, "And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Now, I want to look at this section, and you could get more out of this than what I've laid out here. But I want to ask seven questions that come from this section, verses 14 through 17. There are seven questions that we can ask, and there are seven questions that are very helpful for us when we are tempted to play the blame game, to blame people and circumstances for our inward disposition. Okay? Look in verse 14. "Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." Now here's the question. Who's responsible for putting on love? Who's responsible for putting on love? Does it say, "And above all things, make sure everybody treats you the way that you hope you're going to be treated so that you can love"? It doesn't say that, does it? "Above all things, put yourself in a position to where your love tank is full so that you can love"? It's not what it says. "Above all things, you put on love." Okay? Now let's keep going. Verse 15. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." Now, I just want to make sure we understand this, that Paul is writing here to professing Christians, okay? If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit does not live in you, then you can't answer these questions the way that the believers in this congregation can. But if you have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ and you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, then all the answers to these questions apply to you, okay? So verse 15, here's the question. Who is responsible for letting the peace of God rule in your heart? You are. That's what the text says. That's not what I said. That's what the text says. You let the peace of God rule in your heart. You see, that's an inconvenient text whenever we, and as I say that, I hope you understand, I'm not talking about those two people you might know that tend to blame other people for their problems. I'm talking about every soul in the building. We're all wired that way. We all have a tendency at some point to blame somebody else or something else on our shortcomings. Who's responsible for the peace of God ruling in your heart? Well, according to this text and the instruction that Paul gives here, you're the one who puts that on. Here's another question out of verse 15. Who's responsible for being thankful? Who's responsible for being thankful? Verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Number one here. Who's responsible for letting the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom? Who's responsible for that? Well, it's you, right? And you're probably getting tired of me asking these questions by now, but I'm belaboring the point on purpose. This is the way to the passage. This is the way Paul wrote it. You let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Next question. Who's responsible for you singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord? You are, right? If you're not singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord and you are a born-again believer, you're the reason you're not doing that. It's not those that don't treat you the way that you need to be treated. It's not the fact that people don't appreciate you the way that they ought to appreciate and people don't treat you the way that you ought to be treated. You're the one who's called to do this. It doesn't say come around and do this for everybody else. This is for you. Next question. Who's responsible for doing all that you do, that is your speech and your behavior, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's verse 17a. Who's responsible to make sure that that's being done? You. Right? And then lastly, who is responsible for cultivating and practicing continual thanksgiving to God through Jesus Christ? What does it say? Pastors preach good so they'll be able to do this? It's not what it says. You do those things. Now, as I come here and lay out this passage in Colossians 3, 15 through 17, I don't come to beat you up with it, but I do come to say, this is what it says. This is what it says. You find someone whose life is characterized, not perfectly by doing these things, but whose life is characterized in pursuing these things, and you find someone whose health of their countenance is the Lord, right? You find someone who is working toward, moving toward, and is for the most part a content person. You find someone who's not interested in doing any of these things, born again or not, and what you find is one big grump who blames everybody else, okay? You do these things, okay? You do these things. There's a reason why when we don't, and why we turn to blame, that we turn into grumpy folks. And that's because if my problem is everybody else's fault, there's nothing in the world I can do to resolve it. There is no hope for me if it's everybody else's fault. But if my problem resides in my heart, and Jesus Christ has bought me and saved me and is in the business of transforming my heart, and the fruits of the Spirit that accompany that transformation are love, peace, joy, temperance, so forth and so on, there is hope. I can grow. Sin may be crouching at the door, but I do not have to be pounced. Right? That's good news. That's good news. And so we have to, if we would avoid the blame game, we have to make confessions rather than excuses. We said this morning as we were praying in Psalm 6 that it begins with a serious view of sin, but it also there is a accurate view of mercy. And I mentioned this phrase that I'd read, and it's been a blessing to me to just think about over the years. A fellow that I was reading that kind of put it in perspective this way, he says this: it is horrible to sin, it's wonderful to be forgiven. It's horrible to sin, but it's wonderful to be forgiven. And the only way that we experience the wonder, the blessing of that forgiveness, is as we confess that sin to God. We own it, we bring it to Him, and we confess it. Next, let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. The Lord said unto Cain, "Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." When you look at verse 7, we see this: sin is a choice. Or maybe I should say it this way. Notice as God brings this to Cain, he says that his sin is one that has been chosen. He chooses it. Now, the way this is worded can sometimes be obscured in the language. So when he says, if thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted? The word accepted there means to be lifted up. And there are plenty of people that have that disagree about the meaning of this word. And what I mean by that is, there have been commentators that have taken this 3 and 4 different directions. But to be lifted up, it seems pretty natural that that would go back to the fact that Cain's countenance was fallen. Several folks would tie it to that. That's the way I'm going with it this morning. And so if you do well, shall you not be lifted up? Shall your countenance not be lifted up? Not if you do well, shall you not be accepted with the Lord? Maybe it's the acceptance or the lifting up there is of the conscience, which we all know that whenever we feel guilty, that's because our conscience has been pricked, and that's because if we have a conscience that's biblically wired, we have sinned or violated the word in some way. Whatever the case in that is, I just want to make this simple point. When we think about sin, it is chosen. We are sinners by nature, and we said that earlier. We're sinners by nature. That's who we are. We can also cultivate attitudes that are sinful attitudes, but those attitudes are cultivated one choice at a time, and so that eventually someone who is characterized as what we said earlier in Proverbs, an angry man or an angry woman, that's someone who's just gotten so used to lashing out in anger whenever they are displeased that they don't even have to think about it anymore. That's just what they do. That happens one choice at a time. You may not be thinking about it now. It may not be a conscious decision now, but that's just because you consciously chose it 1,000 times before, and it's just your autopilot. And we could put that in several other sins, in any sin that could be a characterological sin. Look in Job chapter 15. Verse 15. So Job chapter 15, verse 15. Behold, this is speaking about God here. He putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water? There are several places we could go to look at the fact that when we sin, it is chosen sin. But the description here is a very vivid description that we just can't really mistake. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water? He's choosing to just guzzle down this iniquity, and it has made him filthy. Maybe I should say more filthy, if that could be the case in human terms as we think about it. The choices, we drink. And again, if we're not aware of the fact that this is what we naturally turn to, we think about a book like Job, which is a book that is written in a poetic fashion. And so you can replace the word iniquity with any sort of habitual sin that you tend to struggle with, or any habitual sin, or any sin, period, outside of the grace of Jesus Christ. So that we could say that man and their fallen nature, that we drink up, you know, murder, that we drink up self-pity, that we drink up selfishness, that we drink up, fill in the blank, like water. It's a choice. Look in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, this will give us a view of the anatomy of sin, familiar passage for us. James chapter 1, starting in verse 13, he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Really two bookends in James 1, 13 through 17. And the bookends pretty much say this. Don't be mistaken about this. Don't be mistaken about this. He starts out by saying, don't let any man say when he's tempted that he's tempted by God. He ends by saying, do not err in this, beloved. Do not err in this. that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. There's a contrast that's going on here. Now, typically we don't think of ourselves as saying, I'm blaming this temptation on God, or I'm blaming this sin on God. But you know, whenever we're in the throes of it, whenever we are in the clutch of sin, we can do all kinds of rotten thinking. For instance, one of the things that James lays out, you could kind of lay this formula on top of James 1, 13 through 15. Do you want to know what happens? You want to know how sin is conceived? When desire meets opportunity. That's what he says. When desire meets opportunity. Now, it's obviously a fallen desire. It's an evil desire. But when desire meets opportunity, sin is conceived. You know, that same formula can just lay right on top of some people's understanding of how to figure out the will of God. When desire meets opportunity, God's opened the door, right? He's opened the door. It's clear. It's right here. I've been praying for this. It's been my heart's desire for a long time. And finally, the door is open. Do not err, brethren. Do not err, he says. Not because in some big flashing sign, blatant way that we say, well, God, you caused me to commit adultery, or God, you caused me to murder. Because as we think about entering into sin, we can so easily be fooled, if our thinking's not straight anyway, into thinking that the temptation that is leading us into sin is somehow God's provision for us to walk into his will. And I'm talking about that being on the front end, obviously not after sin has been conceived. And so here's the way it works. Number one, temptation, right? Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So, in order for sin to occur in your life, the way that the pattern works is that there's a temptation. Something that you are drawn to. And that's why it works. Right? We've made this illustration a few times as well as we think about James chapter 1. But, you know, it's not a sin to be presented with a temptation. Right? Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. It's not a sin to be presented with a temptation. It is a sin to be drawn away. Okay? You're moving toward. So, if I were going to tempt you, you know, there are some things that you just are not drawn away to, right? So if during lunch I were to want to swap out a bowl of dog food for your plate, you'd never go for it. I am tempting you with dog food. But you're not tempted by it, right? Now here's again another aspect, another picture of the fact that sin is crouching at the door. Satan knows just exactly what you're going to be tempted by. He's not going to come up and present you with a bowl of dog food, right? Satan knows your heart. Satan knows how to tempt you, and he knows what is going to draw you away, what you're going to be drawn to. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So the second aspect here is that we are blinded and enticed as a sinful desire meets opportunity. And again, this is that area where we can just spin it and say, well, you know, it seems like the Lord's just really opening up doors. Seems like God's providence is at work. What I have wanted is now can be a reality because the opportunity is here. But then it goes on and says this, when that sinful desire is conceived, brought forth, or fully developed, the result there is sin. The result there is sin. So again, as we think about it, to be tempted is not sinful. To be tempted and to be drawn away and to let that desire be cultivated, brought forth, brought into reality, James says, there's the sin. You've thought about it. You've meditated on it. You have desired in the sense of ongoing passions. You've whet your appetite for it, and there it is. And then lastly, he says this, the end product of your sin is death. The end product of my sin is death. That could be all kinds of things. That could be the death, you know, the death of you physically. That could be the death of the relationships around you. That can be the death of all kinds of things. The end goal, or may I say the end product of sin for you and for me, left to ourselves, is death. It's death. And so sin is crouching at the door, and it seeks to overcome you. Seeks to overcome you through your absent-mindedness about sin, your fuzzy thinking about sin. Seeks to overcome you as your influence to blame people and circumstances for your troubles rather than confessing your own sin. Seeks to overcome you in that same vein as we live blinded to the reality that every sin we'll ever commit is a sin that we've chosen to commit. One that we've desired and been drawn away by. Now, the answer, the ultimate answer to our problem here is Jesus Christ, right? It's Jesus Christ, the one who has broken the power of sin over his people. The one who Paul said that he was crucified with. The one that he said he died with. The one that he said he's been made alive with. Same one that we have. The one who says he will give us rest. And we're going to get to that in this afternoon's message. But I just want to make clear this morning as we think about sin is crouching at the door. If you're an unbeliever this morning, then you know, we could talk about all kinds of things, and we are going to talk about some things this afternoon that do not apply to you if you are not living in the power of the Holy Spirit. But if you're a Christian and the Spirit of God lives in you, sin is crouching at the door, and you must master it. You must overcome it. You must fight the good fight. And so may God bless us as we consider these things.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.